Good morning, family. It is very good to see you here. We have had the stomach flu running through our church family. Several went down this week and apparently are still down, including Wes. But as James reminds us, the Lord uses all trials, even the yucky ones, to produce steadfastness and hope in us. So we need to pray for one another to that end. You ever try being sick and trying to take care of a sick family, including sick kids? I think there's some sanctification that can be had in that situation. I think so. So we need to be praying for one another. Nothing happens to us without a purpose. When God is doing one thing, He's doing 1,000 things. And it's so easy to overlook those little things. The stomach flu is running through our family. And you don't even focus on what God wants to do in that situation. So, I say it again, we need to pray for one another to that end, that we greet all trials with joy, knowing that God is working steadfastness and hope through those trials. Well, we're at the beginning of chapter 8 in our series on Romans. I think it was last week that Wes started it. And as you know, you've been here throughout this series, you know that Paul's main theme in the first four chapters of Romans is the justifying work of God. That is the very precious truth of our justification through faith apart from works. Believers are declared to have a right standing with God, not on the basis of our own righteousness, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness, which we receive by faith alone. We get connected to Christ by faith alone, and when we are connected with Christ, we are identified with Him. We get His righteousness. He gets our sin. We get His righteousness. Paul labored hard and long in those first four chapters to lay out for us in magnificent detail this justifying work of God. Explained it, defended it. And we spent months feasting on it, right? But here's a question. How do we know that it's not just all words? A legal fiction. I mean, you can't be justified by somebody else's righteousness. You've got to have your own righteousness. That's just not right. For a judge to declare a sinner righteous based on somebody else's righteousness? How do we know that the gospel of this justifying work of Christ is not just all words, a legal fiction that produces no real change in us now and gives us no real assurance about future judgment before God? How do we know? I'm sure that you're sitting out there with 1,000 different responses to that question. You've been here for a while. You've been a believer for a while. Well, this is exactly, precisely the issue that Paul takes up in these next four chapters of Romans, chapters 5 through 8. I say that like we're just starting them. No, we've already gone through chapters 5 through 7. We're in chapter 8 now. But in These four chapters, 5 through 8, that is precisely the issue that Paul turns to. Listen to how he starts off chapter 5. I'm just going to read the first 2 verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Did you catch that? Having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God, and we have a confident expectation of sharing in the future glory of God. So that's the issue he's turning to. Then look and listen to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5. This is all territory that we've been over. Listen to these 2 verses. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we, in the future, be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we, in the future, be saved by his life. In these verses, Paul presents justification and reconciliation as the first fruits or the first installment of our full salvation. And his point is, since God has already canceled our sins, forgiven us, and removed our hostility toward him, since he's already done all of that, we will certainly get the rest of our salvation. Listen to verses 31 and 32 in chapter 8. Paul says this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So there you have it at the beginning of those four chapters, chapter 5, and at the end of those four chapters, chapter 8, we can see that this is the very issue that Paul turns to in these four chapters. How do we know that when we face God, he will no longer favor us and things will go bad? How do we know that won't happen? How can we have a confident expectation of sharing in God's glory in the future? Well, he spends all of those four chapters fleshing that out, answering that issue. Romans 8, the chapter that's before us, is regarded by many as the greatest chapter in the greatest book of all scripture. James Montgomery Boyce refers to Romans as the Himalayan, and chapter 8 as Mount Everest, and then verses 31 through 39 at the end of chapter 8 as the very peak of Mount Everest in the Himalayas. And there's a lot, you know, commentators wax eloquent about all with all kinds of analogies. But the point of it is, this is a rich chapter. There is so much to this book. And what we're going to see right off the bat is prominent in this chapter, like in no other place in Romans, prominent in this chapter is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is referred to 19 times in this chapter, 15 times just in the first 17 verses. So our assurance, our confident expectation of sharing in the God's glory in the future is not only wrapped up in the cross work of Christ, but it's also somehow we're going to see wrapped up in the present work of the Spirit in us. Because when he turns to the question, when Paul turns to the issue of our assurance, and he immediately starts talking about the Spirit, you'll see it just explodes on the scene in this chapter. Talk about the work of the Spirit. So going forward, we will continue to do a deep dive into this chapter because there's much to mine. But my intention this morning is simply to take a step back and get a big picture view of the first 13 verses. When Wes talked to me Friday morning about me subbing for him, he asked me what I'm going to do. And I told him, I'm just going to do an overview. I've got 48 hours. I'm just going to do an overview of these first, I told him at first, 17 verses. Then I texted him later and said, first 13 verses. Then I texted him later and said, maybe I won't get past verse 11. So we'll see. My intention is just to give us a big picture view of these first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8. We'll see how far we get. But then starting next week, we'll revert back to our deep dive. Right now, let's pray. Gracious and kind Heavenly Father, how we thank you so much for your great love for us. How we thank you that you sent your Son incarnate to rescue us. How he went to the cross and vanquished your foes and rescued us from the kingdom of your enemy and transferred us into your kingdom. How we thank you for that, Father. How we thank you that you poured your Spirit out on us, that he lives inside of us, and that he transforms us and sanctifies us, making us more and more like Christ our Savior. Father, how we underestimate the massiveness and the preciousness of those realities. Father, open our eyes this morning. Use your word. Cause it to penetrate deeply. Stir us up, Father, with your word. And we just ask these things that they may redound to your glory and your Son's exaltation. We ask it in his name. Amen. All righty. I'm going to ask you to once again to stand as I read from the word of our King. For those that can stand. Paul writes this in these first 13 verses. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Let me start that over. And the reason I want to do that is because Paul uses law several times here in these first four verses. And it can get kind of confusing what he's referring to. Sometime Paul uses the word law in a reference to the Mosaic law. Other times he uses the Greek word nomos in reference to authority or principle or a power. So let me just start this reading over and you'll see how he uses this word law differently. So I'm going to start in verse 1 again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the authority or power of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the power or authority of sin and death. For God has done what the Mosaic law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of his law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That is, it lacks the inherent ability to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. May the Spirit bless the reading of his word. You can sit down. Thank you. Now, in these first 13 verses, actually in the first 17, no, actually in these first 13 verses, what Paul talks about regarding the Spirit is how he is the Spirit of life. In 12 through 14, he talks about him being the Spirit of adoption. In verses 18 through 30, he talks about him being the Spirit that groans for change within us. And the Savior picks up those groanings and pleads our case before the Father. And then in verses 31 through 39, we've got that great hymn of praise that Paul just kind of erupts into in verses 31 through 39. I always love that, those last nine verses, because Paul starts out by saying, what can we say to this? And then he says lots. He's got five questions that he asks about it and answers. But that's for a later day. These first 13 verses, Paul is talking about the Spirit of life that indwells us. And there's two things that's entailed in the Spirit of life indwelling us that I want to focus in on. In the first four verses of chapter 8, the first thing is this Spirit of life has liberated. We have been liberated by the Spirit of life. And then in verses 5 through 13, because we have been liberated by the Spirit of life, we are to walk in the Spirit of life. So verses 1 through 4, liberated by the Spirit. Verses 5 through 13, walking by the Spirit. So here we go. We'll see how far we get. First thing I want to point out in verse 1, that little word no, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul isn't just throwing this out there as an off-the-cuff remark. That little word no is in the emphatic position. In the Greek, it stands at the very beginning of the sentence. So it's in the emphatic position. And here's what this means to you and I, because I know not all you guys are Greekies out there. Here's what that means to you. He is emphasizing the fact that for the believer, there is absolutely no kind of condemnation. None for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know what that means? Remember, this is coming on the heels of his great description in the second half of Romans 7 regarding the imperfect obedience of the believer, regarding the believer who is divided and embattled. He's saying there is no kind of condemnation, and the implication, the very clear implication, is this: that in our struggle against sin, in our battle against sin, your relationship with the Father is not on the line. That's the first thing we need to understand regarding our struggle to kill, to put to death, to annihilate sin in our lives. And we'll get to that in verses 12 and 13 in a few moments. I hope I'm not getting what other people got. My voice keeps going real scratchy. I know that's the throat, not the gut, but it's got to start someplace. So there's no condemnation of any kind. In our battle against sin, our relationship with the Father is not on the line. The Father loves us like he loves his Son. Now, look in verse 2. He says, for the law, or for the authority or power of the Spirit of life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the power or authority of sin and death. You see that little word for there at the beginning? That little word means that Paul is about to explain in verse 2 what he just said in verse 1. That little word for is a word of explanation. It introduces an explanation. He just said that there is no condemnation of any kind for believers. And now in verse 2, he's going to explain why. So he says the Spirit has liberated you from the power of sin and death. That is why there is no condemnation for you. What he is saying here is that the sanctifying work of the Spirit is the evidence of our justification. How can we be sure that there's no condemnation for us? Because when you are connected by Christ, by faith to Christ, and the Father declared you righteous, the Spirit took up permanent residence in you. As a matter of fact, the reason you came to saving faith is because the Spirit worked a miracle in you. Paul calls that miracle in Titus chapter 3, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. The Spirit's washing, renewing work. The Spirit changed the very moral condition of your human nature. before you got saved, before you came to faith, at the very core of your being, at the very foundation of your will, you were inclined away from God. That's why Paul tells us in verses 7 and 8 that we, as unsaved people, we are hostile toward God. Because at the very foundation of our will, at the very center of our being, we are inclined away from Him. We want no part of Him. We are repulsed by the ways and will of God. The Spirit changed that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul tells us that the Spirit penetrated our hard, our blind eyes, our hard hearts, our stopped up ears. And at the very core of our being, at the very foundation of our will, He inclined us toward God. And when He did that, He opened our eyes, unstopped our ears, and we were overwhelmed by the grace and beauty and logic and glory of the grace of God in Christ through the gospel. And we came running. We couldn't do anything else because we didn't want to do anything else. But that's the, what I'm trying to tell you is that is the miracle of the washing and regeneration of the Spirit. That is how He freed you, liberated you from the power of sin and death in your life. Now, that's wonderful. But as we all know, the warm fuzzies rub off, fade away after a while. It doesn't mean that there's not hard work involved in the sanctifying work of the Spirit. But here's how we enter the fray from the get-go, from day one. We enter the fray knowing this, that the Spirit has liberated us, has not perfectly, but irrevocably severed sin's tyranny in our life. And our relationship with the Father is not on the line. And the Spirit indwells us and stays with us and continues to work in us. That's the starting point. Can you think of a better starting point? So that's why he starts out the chapter like that. And think about that. Doesn't that give you confidence that you will actually share in the future, in the glory of God? You'll be in His presence. You'll share in His glory. It should. Anyway, I'm getting bogged down here. Then in verse 3, notice that little word "for" again. He's giving us another word of explanation. He's going to tell us the grounds or basis of our freedom. In verse 2, he gave us the evidence of our freedom. And that is the Spirit has broken sin's tyranny in our life. His sanctifying work is evidence that we have been justified and reconciled, because sanctification follows justification. Now, the grounds or basis for all of this in verse 3 is the work of God at Calvary's cross. That is the death of Christ. Notice in verse 3, he says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That is the very grounds of our freedom, of our liberation, is his death, his condemning sin in the flesh. And notice how Paul describes this. First of all, the weakness of the law, that he says the law couldn't do this because it was weak. And the weakness of the law is our flesh. That is, he's referring to our sin-corrupted human nature. The law was given to reveal the sinfulness of mankind, not to deliver sinful mankind from the guilt and power of its sin. The law could not do that. So what did God do? He sends his son, causes him to be incarnate, sends him as the incarnate son. Jesus was a divine being with a human nature, and a human nature that was free from the guilt and corruption of sin. Notice in verse 3, he says he sent him, he was like sinful flesh. He didn't have sinful flesh, but like sinful flesh. That is, he had an uncorrupted human nature. And what's the significance of that? Because he had a human nature, because he was incarnate, and because he was perfect, uncorrupted, God could and did charge Jesus with the sin of all of his people. He executed his full judgment against Christ. Think about that. Charge him with all of our sin. Executed his full judgment against him. And by that, delivered his people from the guilt and power of their sin. The law could not do that. But that's what God did in sending his son. Now, why did he do this? Verse 4. What was his whole purpose in rescuing us like that? Notice this. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He sent God's purpose in condemning sin in the flesh was so that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in those who walk according to the flesh. Let me explain something here. Now, the righteous requirement, he's not just simply talking about penalty on sin. Do you know how you can tell that? I mean, Christ did that. The law said he who sins dies. And Christ definitely did that. But when Paul's talking about the righteous requirement of the law, he's talking about much more than that. You know how we know? He says, because the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit. Okay? He's not saying those who walk according to the Spirit are going to die for their sin. So he's not talking about that righteous requirement. He's talking about the ethical demands of the law. And what is the major ethical requirement of the law? That we love God and neighbor, right? Right? We say yes this way in Brentwood. So the reason he sent his son and charged him with our sin and executed his full judgment on him is so the Spirit is so that we would be able, we'd be enabled, delivered from sin and enabled to live in love of God and neighbor with the Spirit's enablement. And we're going to talk about how that, what is walking by the Spirit? Is that just a spiritual plane that you find and step on about 2 or 3 feet off the ground? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? We'll see that almost immediately. But one thing I want you to notice here is in these first four verses, it's very clear. God sent his Son to purchase our complete deliverance from sin, justification, sanctification, and glorification. But he sent his Spirit to apply, activate, and complete that deliverance from the sin. From sin. Irenaeus, a very early church father, came up with a great explanation of this, talking about the Trinity's involvement in salvation. He said the Father reached down and embraced us and pulled us out of our sin with his two arms. And Irenaeus says that one arm is the incarnated Son and the other arm is the outpoured Spirit. So the Father, the picture that we're given here, all three persons of the Trinity were involved in this massive rescue of us out of our sin and out of the kingdom of darkness. It was the Father reaching down with his two strong arms, the incarnate Son and the outpoured Spirit, that laid a hold of each and one of his children and pulled them, delivered them, rescued them from sin, their sin. The penalty, the power, and as we'll see, the pollution and practice and the presence and possession of sin. Is that enough peas for you? He did all of that. The problem for us, or what comes as a problem for us, the reason that we are divided in our will, at our very core, we are inclined toward God. We love him. We love the things of God. But our emotions, our affections, our thoughts, all of that are still polluted by sin. So we're divided. You can see that in Romans 7, 15 through 20. And because we're divided like that, each believer is, because we're divided like that, we are embattled. You can see that in verses 21 through 23 in Romans 7. That's why Paul says, I find this principle that sin is near. The power of sin is nearby. And the reason that situation exists for us is because salvation comes in stages, right? We haven't received our full salvation. We have been decisively and irrevocably freed from the tyranny of sin. Paul says, you are no longer to be a debt paying, live as a debt paying slave to sin. You have been delivered from that. Now, sometimes it doesn't feel like that because we still love our sin. That's because we haven't received the fullness of our salvation. The fullness of our salvation is going to be when we are delivered from the very possession of sin and delivered from the very presence of sin. That's amazing. I cannot imagine what that's going to be like. But in the meantime, not only has God provided for the beginning of our salvation, our justification, our reconciliation, our adoption, our liberation from the tyranny of sin. Not only has he provided for the beginning of our salvation, not only has he provided for the fullness of our salvation, our being glorified and having glorified bodies and no longer possessing sin, but, and this is what he's emphasizing in these first 17 verses, actually in the entire chapter 8, he also provided for the in-between. He provided for us to be able to pursue him, to love him, and to battle sin in our lives and to kill it. Okay? Now, it's important when you think about killing sin, it's important that you understand what you're killing. And we'll talk about that in a moment, I hope. Verses 5 through 13 now, walking by the Spirit. This is so instrumental. This is such at the heart of the issue here of Christian life. This captures the battle. This captures what you and I need to be about daily. Notice what Paul says here. He says in verse 5, this print isn't big enough. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The way we walk in the Spirit, he tells us right here. Notice at the end of verse 4, he said that the righteous requirement of the law is going to be fulfilled in those who walk according to the flesh. And then you see that little word for. At the beginning of verse 5, he's explaining that statement. The way we walk in the Spirit is by setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. That is, we set our minds on the Spirit-revealed truth of Scriptures and the realities that are behind that truth. That's what we set our minds on. Paul says it a little differently in Colossians. Chapter 3, the first four verses, he says that your life is hid in Christ, hid with God in Christ. And he says, therefore, set your mind on the things that are above. It's the same basic word, to think on, to have your mind on these things. Here's what he's talking about. Here's what he means. We are to continually orient our lives to heaven, to Christ's heavenly kingdom, by setting our minds on heavenly realities. That is how we nurture a spiritual mindset. Now, I've taught this many times, and I can't tell you how many times I've received the objection. I've heard the objection. But you can't have your mind. You can't be thinking on Scripture and spiritual things every moment of the day. That's not what Paul's saying here. It's not what he's saying in Romans 8, 5, and 6. It's not what he's saying in Colossians 3. He's saying that your basic approach to life is to be orienting yourself toward heaven. Or orienting yourself toward Christ's kingdom. That's setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. Orienting your life toward Christ and his kingdom is the way you orient your life under the influence of the Spirit. And guess what? The Spirit who lives in you, believer, is forming this spiritual mindset in you. You know, we get so caught up in our own story. We get so caught up in our own journey in life, in our own agendas, that we lose sight of God's story. Life isn't about our story, our individual story. It's just not what it's about. It's not about our individual journey. Absolutely, it entails and impacts our individual story and our individual life. But it's about how we fit into God's story, not how he fits into and augments and enhances our story. That's an important difference. And you know where that difference lies? That difference lies in this. Every day, what do you orient your thinking and your life toward? Is it about you and your dreams and what you want out of life? Or is it about God's story, what he's up to, what he's doing? Do you get the difference in the orientation? That's what it means to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. If we don't do that, there's only one other alternative, and that is to set our minds on the things of the flesh. Here's the deal. What you orient your life in your thought life, starting in your thought life, what you orient your life around and toward is going to dominate your desires. It's going to impact what desires are strengthened, what desires are weakened. And what Paul tells us here, what he explains to us, what he lays out for us, is that we smother or suffocate and weaken the desires of the flesh with the spiritual mindset. You smother and suffocate the fleshly mindset with the spiritual mindset. It is not that you've got these two books on the shelf and you choose which one you're going to read, and you can read some in one and some in another. And it's not that there's a third or fourth volume on the shelf either. It's that we were caught in our sin. Our nature was thoroughly affected by sin. We were haters of God. The Spirit broke into our life and changed the moral condition of our life, inclined our will to God, unstopped our ears, uncovered our eyes, and he shined the light, the glorious light of the gospel in our hearts and changed us forever. And so now we are taken up with God and what he is. We are in his family. And so we are to be absorbed with him and his things. Our whole life, our is oriented toward him. And there's only one other orientation, and that's toward ourselves. And so that's our daily business. That's what it means to be a believer and to live between the two comings of Christ. Is sin is always with you. It's always there. We saw that in Romans 7. It is always there. And its aim is to destroy you. Verses 7 and 8 there that we just read in Romans 8. The flesh is hostile toward God. It lacks the inherent ability to arrange itself under God's. And that's why the battle seems so intense. That's why how many times have you ever thought, when God got a hold of me, he got a lemon of a believer? You know, do you ever feel that way? I have felt that way so many times. You know, the danger of that is this. What's implicit there is that you think you should be able to transform yourself into a peach of a believer. That's the problem with that. You're putting yourself on a performance basis with God. Paul tells us that when you got saved, the Spirit took up residence in you, severed sin's tyranny in your life, and has stayed in your life, is there, and is continually working at forming this spiritual mindset in you and nurturing. I can tell right now we're not even going to get past verse 8 here. But it takes cooperation on our part. We, every day, we need to be pursuing him. Now, there's some confusion about what does it mean to cooperate. If we have to cooperate with the Spirit, doesn't that mean that we're sanctifying ourselves? That we're being sanctified by our own works? Yes, the Spirit's helping us, but we're doing it. Here's the perspective that you need to have. And Jonathan Edwards said this long ago. He says, no, God is the one who brought about the miracle in you. You live out that miracle. So it's not 50-50. It's 100%, 100%. Okay? It's just like Paul says, I work with the grace of God. And so that's the picture I want you to have. The Spirit worked a miracle in you and transforming you from a hater of God to a lover of God and severing your bondage to sin. You don't have to live as a debt-paying slave to sin anymore. But we, every day, we need to pursue orienting our life toward Christ, toward spiritual things. And the Spirit, as we do that, the Spirit continues to form and nurture and strengthen a spiritual mindset in us. And he uses that spiritual mindset to smother the fleshly mindset and to weaken our fleshly desires and enables us to kill the deeds of the body. You know, in verse 12, you'll see if you read ahead to that, he says that we kill the deeds of the body. We don't kill the sin principle. We don't kill the sin-corrupted desires. God's going to remove those when he gives us a glorified body. He's going to take care of that. But we kill the deeds that those desires tempt us toward. Okay, that's what we're doing. And the only way to do that is nurturing a spiritual mindset, because that will smother a fleshly mindset and it will weaken our fleshly desires and strengthen our desires for the things of God and enable us to not carry out the deeds of the flesh. That's the daily business of a believer. But you know what? What a glorious thing. We're to be absorbed with Christ. We are to be absorbed with the things of God. We are to be absorbed with what he's doing in the world and with Christ's kingdom. You know, this isn't like differential equations or analytical geometry. This is great, exciting stuff to be absorbed with, right? The kingdom of God and what he's doing in the world, covering the globe with his glory. And the amazing riches that God has for us in Christ. That's what we are to orient our lives daily. That is a snapshot of verses 1 through 13. There is much more to mine out of that, but I just want to encourage you. The reason the Christian life is such a battle isn't because you have fallen out of God's favor. Isn't because we have a weak God. Isn't any of those things. It's simply because salvation comes in two stages. And in this life, when we are battling to kill sin, we become so intimately acquainted with just how corrupt our nature was and is. And we're abhorred by it. Don't mistake that for falling, for feeling like you have fallen out of God's favor and that you're under his wrath. That's just you seeing for the first time in your life just how bad our depravity is. And you know what? Take that to heaven. Take that reality and orient your thoughts toward heaven. This is what Christ rescued me from. And this is what the Spirit is living in me and working in me to kill. Don't turn it in to a self-annihilation project. Okay? I'm going to ask the ushers if they would come forward and prepare the elements. And as the elements are passed out, and as we contemplate what Christ did at the cross, I mean, just exalt in what Christ has done for us. Me, I just think of the guy in the temple who's standing there beating his chest and saying, "What a sinner I am." He couldn't even look heavenward. You can, because Christ has died for you and has canceled your sin, and the Spirit is living in you and is forming Christ in you. Glorious truth. Let's pray. Oh, and one other piece of instruction. This is for believers. There's nothing magical about these elements. It's not like the wardrobe in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. And these elements transport you into another world. It's not like there's nothing magic about this. We are using these elements to remember Christ pouring out his life for us, his broken body, his poured out blood. If you're not a believer, now's the time to become a believer and then share with us in this Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your great love for us. Thank you for what you have given to us in your incarnate Son and outpoured Spirit. Thank you, Father, that we can feast on these truths. Gracious Father, how I pray that you would enable us to pursue you, to orient our lives on a daily basis toward your Son and his kingdom, and that we would live under the influence of the Spirit's work in our lives. I beg you for these things. We ask them in your Son's precious name. Amen.